We are going to do for the course of the year. And so on Sunday mornings in our Bible classes and Sunday evening in our Bible classes, we are reviewing everything that we're reading. So we are getting near the end of the Old Testament the next couple of weeks, about to start the New Testament. So everything we've done, all the classes, all the audio, all the slides, all the video, all the notes, they're all here. So I encourage you to avail yourself of that when you can. So we are finishing our review this evening, the last couple of chapters of the book of Daniel, and we get into a group of writings, a group of books known as the Minor Prophets. They're called Minor Prophets for no other reason than they are shorter books of writing than the others. It does not mean that their importance is any less than what we see in those that are known as the Major Prophets. The shortness of them can be seen especially when you look at Obadiah. It's the only book in the Old Testament that only has one chapter. And so we just refer to verses in Obadiah. You can say chapter 1, verse whatever, but there's no second chapter. And so that's the only thing that's different about them. Many of them were contemporaries of some of the other prophets. Micah was a contemporary with Isaiah, for example. Isaiah is much more widely known. It's a much, much longer book. But the message is in part the same. They're prophesying roughly the same time to two different groups of people. Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the city prophet, dealing with the prophets, the priests, and the princes in and around the city of Jerusalem. And Micah is sometimes referred to as a rural or a country prophet, but their messages are pretty much the same. So there are a dozen of them, and you will see in your reading schedule, again, look at Bible.net, EDWG, look class files, you see the schedule, that we will be going through a lot of books in the next couple of weeks. We will finish Daniel today, and we will finish by the first or second day in October all the minor prophets. And so there's not enough time to spend in our worship period surveying each of those books. So we're going to look at six at a time, and we're going to look at six in a very limited way. So this morning, we're going to look at Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. And then next week, we're going to hit highlights from the last six of the minor prophets. The background of the screen is a famous painting, I think it's Gustav Doré, but I have to check, of the men who were on board with Jonah and throwing him overboard when they realized he was the one who was causing the affliction that they were suffering on their ship. And then the rest of the account is being swallowed by the great fish and then going to preach in the land of Assyria, specifically to Nineveh. So that's the background that we will see in this series of slides. What I've elected to do, I'm calling this Majors from the Minors. When we think of Major League Baseball, Minor League Baseball, we understand the difference. One's on a much larger scale, the players are much better known, they get paid a whole lot more money. Minor League clubs play in much smaller stadiums, they're not as well attended, and the people who are heroes in those leagues aren't as famous as those in the others. But that's not the case, again, with reference to the minor prophets. They may not be as well known, but their messages are not minor. And so we're subtitling this Majors from the Minors. I know that's kind of corny, but you'll just have to work your way through that. And so what I have determined to do is to select one key passage from each of the books and then to highlight them. And so we're not going into who, how, what, where, when, why, the background of the prophets, when they lived, where they lived. All of that we will do in the context of our reviews on Sunday morning and Sunday evening until we finish the minor prophets. So those details we will get in our regular reviews. And so that's what I want us to do from Hosea through Micah, these six books this morning. So we're going to look at one text in each one. We'll start with the opening slide, and then the second slide is just going to be an explanation of some of the basic principles that are there. So they are major passages from the minor prophets, and then we'll briefly explain them. So this is what we're going to see in the very opening verses of the book of Hosea, where God tells Hosea to go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. I want you to notice that the word harlotry is going to be used three times in this passage. For the land has committed great harlotry, there's all three of them already, by departing from the Lord. That's the second verse of the book of Hosea. So that's a pretty, you know, grim way to open a book of prophecy to God's people by one of God's prophets. What's that all about? Well, you can see whatever it's about, it's not any good. Three times there's a reference to their spiritual adultery, and that's going to be front and center as we read through the book. So what I want us to do is explain why this is Hosea's message and why God wants him to reveal this to the children of Israel, the northern kingdom, during this time. So there's a huge emphasis in the Bible as a whole on a metaphor of marriage as it represents who God is and the relationship that he has with his people. That's an Old Testament principle. That's a New Testament principle. That's just everywhere in the text. And it goes back as far as Genesis chapter 2 and the closing verses there, where God says, I made man and woman for each other. Man and woman leave their parents. They come together and they become one. And that model of the unity of marriage is reflective of the model of the unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. They're not identical, but they are parallel. And they're intended to be a relationship that is based upon mutual respect, mutual admiration, mutual service, mutual love, mutual everything together. Why? Because that's a demonstration, that's in part a definition of what the Godhead is. And again, in part, there's much more to it than that. So this marriage metaphor is carried out, again, the Old Testament, the New Testament, in which God is often depicted as the husband, or in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians 5, Christ is depicted as the bridegroom, and his people, Old Testament Israel, is his bride, and in the church, in the New Testament, with reference to Christ, is the bride. So that model of bride and bridegroom, husband and wife, so to speak, is brought out everywhere in the Old Testament text. And so the reason why we see harlotry used three times in the second verse of the first chapter is that Israel, who is supposed to be God's bride, has not been faithful to God, who's supposed to be the husband. And so Israel is depicted as having sinned against her husband, God. She's spiritually unfaithful to God because she had many husbands. Well, you know, we think about that in a situation today. We say, well, that's polygamy. You're not supposed to have multiple husbands or multiple wives. That's not what God intended. Well, that's my point. Spiritually speaking, God intended Israel to be faithful to God, being the singular husband of the singular bride. This is what I anticipated that you're going to be. But God says, in effect, that you have multiple partners. And he's using this with reference to spiritual adultery primarily. And that's conveyed throughout the Old Testament text. In a period of 300 years, most of the prophets lived and served. And so going back to a period of time, 300 years before they went into captivity, starting almost when they left the land of Israel, God's constantly warning against departures. And the departures are many. They're departures in culture, they're departures in character, but primarily they're departures in their centers of worship. Who do you worship, and where do you worship, and why do you worship, and how do you do that? If you're not worshiping me, there's a problem. So God's going to use this marriage metaphor constantly in Hosea to indicate you're not faithful to me. Now, here's how graphic it is. God goes and tells Hosea to marry a woman of harlotry. And there's a question as to whether or not she was already engaged in harlotry before they married, or that she was going to be engaged in harlotry shortly after they marry. The point is, God's going to use Hosea and Gomer as a depiction, as an illustration of God's love for the nation. You, Hosea, are going to marry this woman who's going to be unfaithful to you. I want you to love her anyway. You might think, well, that's kind of a sad situation. But God's using that to say, you are married to me, Israel, and you're not faithful to me, but I love you anyway. And you might say, I got some issues with that. I don't know that I can do that. Well, this is the point. God has issues with this, and God's going to do it anyway as a demonstration of his love and faithful promises to Israel. So that's going to parallel the covenant metaphor. Only the covenant metaphor is not the covenant of marriage. It's the covenant between God and Israel that goes all the way back to Abraham. That's been renewed through Isaac, Jacob, whose name became Israel, which became the nation. And that's what they are today. So God has a wedding metaphor, a marriage metaphor, and a covenant metaphor. There's an agreement that's involved. And both God and Israel are part of that. So God makes a covenant with Israel. And again, they both had obligations. God sets the decrees of the covenant. He sets the parameters of it. It's unilateral. Nobody in Israel got to vote on this. Abraham didn't get to vote on this. Abraham didn't bargain with God and say, oh, I don't like this part of the covenant. Can we change this part somehow? No, it was God designed. But it was God designed, that is divinely designed, for the benefit of Abraham and his descendants and the benefit of all humanity ultimately. And so God is not a dictator the way we think of dictators, but God definitely is sovereign, and he rules. And what he says goes, but not from the standpoint of a mean, nasty, despicable dictator. If you want to use the term at all, you're going to have to put in there loving, compassionate, benevolent, because that's what God is. But God's going to set the decrees of the covenant. And so they had covenant obligations. God was obligated to keep his part of the deal, so to speak. The agreement, the testament, the covenant. God's going to keep his part of that. But Israel had to keep their part. God always, always keeps covenant. And here's the thing as it relates to marriage. God's always faithful in the marriage relationship. Always, without fail. I've never left you to choose another people. You've left me to choose multiple gods. And so it's not just that Israel failed once, it's just that Israel failed repeatedly in worshiping other gods. So Israel often fails to keep the covenant. Now this model of marriage and covenant and the interchangeability between the two, physical marriage relationship, spiritual marriage relationship, marriage physically, covenant spiritually, is brought out repeatedly through the book of Hosea. And that's something we don't have time to go into in complete detail, but that's what I want us to understand. God is demonstrating to them, even though you have turned against me, I will judge you, but I will never forget you, and I will never turn away completely from you. That's something that the prophets have a hard time conveying. First, many of the prophets were not heard very well because nobody wanted to hear time of judgment coming. Hey, we're God's chosen people. God married us, if you want to use the marriage metaphor. He's never going to put us away. God's faithful to us. We may be unfaithful, but God's always going to love us. That's true. But that doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. That doesn't mean you're not going to be punished. That doesn't mean you're not going to be led into captivity. That doesn't mean that God won't humble you, humiliate you, to learn a lesson. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. We saw that earlier this morning in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. And so judgment's going to come. But God still loves. God still has compassion. God will never leave. Now, so the image of a woman, and it's not picking on her, the same image is depicted of men, and it's depicted of nations, of being repeatedly unfaithful, is not a very pleasant picture to consider. But that's what we're talking about in this context. So very quickly, as an illustration, years ago I spoke at a lectureship in Benton Harbor, Michigan, and I stayed for a couple days in the home of an elder, and just getting to know him, and he was talking about things going on in his family. He had, sad to say, and his wife lost a son, late teenage years, early 20s, in a car accident. And that was an absolutely incredibly dramatic, life-changing thing to lose an adult child many years ago, and then to live without the rest of your life. I cannot fathom that. I don't want to fathom that. I imagine it, and I know that it hurts, but I've never personally experienced that. But then he said something else that really took me by surprise. He had another child. This child was still living. And the sense in which he mourned for this living child was more dramatic, more filled with hopelessness than losing a physical child. And that's because this child was the subject of a divorce between he and his wife. And he says, people may not understand me when I say this. He says, but dealing with divorce in the family is harder to deal with than dealing with a death in the family. Because the death is final. And there's nothing you can do to change it. But the divorce leaves so many loose things hanging. God is talking to a nation that's not dead, but a nation that has left him, things still hanging. God's not saying, I'm going to kill you. But God says, I will punish you. And the consequences of that punishment are going to be rather dire, going to be very serious. And so that message resonates with me many, many years after, that sometimes that issue of separation, divorce, the breaking of a marriage covenant is tougher to deal with than death, because we know that's never going to be changed. That's never going to be made right. So God says judgment's going to come, but I still love you. I still have compassion for you. I'm never going to leave you. I will still be your God. That's the incredible message of Hosea. I don't care what you do, I will still be your God, and I want you to be my people. Twice we mentioned Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2, you will see that thought brought out in the New Testament reflecting one of the most salient messages, again, major lessons from the minors that you find in the book of Hosea. God says, I want you to be my people, and I will still be your God. I don't care how you treat me. I don't care what you say about me. I don't care what you do to me. I don't care what you do in getting involved in all sorts of other things that you should not be involved in. Now, God cares, but God does not lose a sense of caring so much so because of their sins against him that he gives up all hope on them. The patience of God is a message in the book of Job. The love of God, the grace and the mercy of God is all over, I say, the book of Job, the book of Hosea. And it's everywhere in the Old Testament, especially in this context. They will be punished. But it's not vindictive, it's not vengeful, it's not mean, it's not nasty. It's corrective and it's retributive and it's deserved in part because of all the things that they've done against a holy God. Imagine there's a perfect person that you know. You don't know anybody like that. But imagine the best of all people. The best of all people will never turn against you. It makes no difference what you do to them. They'll always love you. They'll be always your friend. When you are in need, that's when friends come out. And this is the kind of friend that's always there. God is that on steroids. God is that in a superlative way. God never is going to leave them. And so the first message from the minor prophet, I think a major message, is this. You have broken covenant with me. You violated arrangements that we've made. You have not kept your end of this marriage and or covenant metaphor. I will punish you, but I will still love you. And the whole message of Hosea and Gomer, and there's much more to it that we will get into in our reviews, is a major lesson from a minor prophet. Let's go to the second of the six that we're going to review, and that's the message from Joel. In the book of Joel, we read in chapter 2, in the closing verses, verse 28, a passage that we are very familiar with because it's quoted in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14 and following, by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And this is where Joel says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Again, that's the beginning of the last four or five verses in Joel chapter 2, all of which is cited in Acts chapter 2 by Peter at the beginning of his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And so he stands up and says, these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, it's early in the morning, it's 9 o'clock. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So that this is that message says what Joel said in Joel 2 applies to what's going on today. Now, there's much more than we have possible time to discuss that's brought out in this passage, but I want you to notice the changes, the dramatic changes that are anticipated in this passage. When you read through the Old Testament text, God sometimes depicts, or the nation has sometimes depicted itself, represented itself by means of the things that they are doing or not doing, major societal changes. And those always have spiritual impact, spiritual import. And so when God anticipates a time when there are going to be major societal changes, they are always anticipated to be in parallel or in sync with, happening at the same time, as spiritual changes. So there are lots of things that are going to be turned upside down. In reading the book of Isaiah or any of the other prophets, he talks about a time when women will be your leaders. You might say, well, what's so bad about that? You know, women can be leaders. Just think about the time setting in which this appears. This appears in a time setting in which the society was largely, majorly patriarchal. And to say in those kind of contexts that women will be leaders is in effect saying your men are failing you. Your men aren't doing what they're supposed to do. So there's a societal change. There's something turned upside down, inside out. And that's reflective of a spiritual problem in that setting. Well, we're going to see the same thing here, only it's not talking about the same kind of spiritual problem. So Old Testament prophetic and teaching qualifications are going to change into the New Testament, right? In which everybody becomes a priest. And I notice that in just a moment. In which everybody becomes a proclaimer of God's truth. In which there's no sense of hierarchy of kings and priests and the rest of the people. Everybody's depicted in the New Testament as being a priest. And so there's a change coming that's anticipated in Joel chapter 2, 28 following, fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, that indicates the societal change is reflective of major spiritual changes. So the priestly qualifications, you don't have to be a certain person born of the tribe of Levi, and specifically to be a high priest of the descendants of Aaron. You don't have to be that anymore. You don't have to be a man. You don't have to be 30 years old. You don't have to serve for 20 years from 30 to 50. All those qualifications go out the window when you come into the New Testament. And the book of Peter tells us that we're all part of a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood that's dedicated to serving God. But it's different. It's a more spiritualized service to God. There's a covenantal change that's being made. There's a continuation of the covenant of Abraham into the New Testament, but it's changed. It's more individual and more group related with reference to those individuals being faithful to God than it was on a national basis. You were born physically to be a child of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, a descendant of Israel. But not so in the New Kingdom. You are born spiritually, which means anybody can be born spiritually into that kingdom. And so it's a very different, very dramatic nature of the kingdom. It's not the physical nation. It's not bound by specific physical boundaries, as was the land of Canaan. And so that's anticipating a change in Joel chapter 2. Everything's going to change. Everything's going to turn upside down, inside out, and backwards. And that concerns people when Jesus preaches this message. He was accused of speaking against the law. He was accused of speaking against Moses. Accused of speaking against the temple. Why? Because he's talking about lots of changes. And the same thing happens, as we noticed before, in the book of Acts chapter 6 and 7 with reference to Stephen. You're talking about things that are going to change, and that makes us uncomfortable. Jesus, during the course of his life, often said, "You have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say." Repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount. What's the point? Changes to these things that are anticipated in Colossians and Joel chapter 2 anticipate great spiritual changes under the new covenant. So the Old Testament calling changes. You are not born into this covenant physically, but you are reborn into this covenant spiritually speaking. It's a spiritual kingdom. Circumcision that was practiced solely by males, on males in the context of the Old Testament, is redone by a spiritual circumcision done without hands by Christ himself in Colossians chapter 2. That's totally different. That's not at all what we've anticipated before. There are parallels, but there are major lead difference. The descriptions of God's people as being related physically to descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob changes. God says, "I have other people who are not of this flock," in John chapter 10. Even the Jews recognized that to whom he was speaking in Matthew chapter 1 with reference to the parable of the vineyard owner. If these people have been so abusive of the vineyard owner and his son servants that he sent and then of his son, what do you think he's going to do? He's going to take it away from them and give it to somebody else. And God says through Jesus, that's exactly right. The kingdom is going to be given to somebody who's not you. That doesn't mean you can't be part of it, but it's opened up to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. And so the Old Testament role of the Spirit is such that it's not restricted to Moses, it's not restricted to Aaron, it's not restricted to the priests, it's not restricted to the prophets. And that the Spirit of God is said to be within all of those who are members of the Lord's church, individually and corporately. Well, that's a dramatic change. You don't find that in the Old Testament. And Joel anticipates all of those things. So Joel chapter 2 speaks about many, many coming changes that are going to be good for all people, not just the kingdom of Israel. So that was a major lesson from the minor prophet. Let's think about Amos. Amos passage in Amos chapter 3 comes at the end of a series of rhetorical questions in which questions are asked that the obvious answer is, well, sure, that's the way it's going to be. Can two people walk together except they be agreed? Now, if they're walking together, the assumption is they're in harmony with each other. Is a trap going to be sprung unless it's set? No. If a trap sprung, somebody set the trap. Is a lion going to roar except that he's caught some prey or anticipating some prey? No, that's what lions do. So this is mentioned at the end of that series of rhetorical questions, and it says this: surely the Lord God does not. Now watch this. It says God does nothing. That's a universal statement about what God does. Unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. So there's a message here about the nature of God's revelation, that God always reveals what he's going to do in advance of him doing it. Before what happened in Genesis 3 takes place, God warns about taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17, and warns of the consequences of that. So God always is an early warning system. God always tells you what he's going to do before he does it. And so that's the message that's brought out in part in the book of Amos. And so a lion is roared, only now the lion is not physical lions that he's been talking about before. He's talking about God the lion. He has roared. Who will not fear? Everybody will. The Lord God has spoken. He's the lion in this context. Who can but prophesy? So his message is this. Everything that God's revealing in this context of Amos chapter 3 is to demonstrate that God speaks, and your job as a prophet is to say what God speaks. And so that's Amos's job description. There's much more to it, obviously, than that. But the point is, the job of a prophet is to say what God wants, regardless of what the people want to hear. And that's a tough pill to swallow if you're a prophet. We've seen this before in Ezekiel. This is going to taste good at first, but there's going to be an aftertaste that's going to catch you by surprise. Isaiah, the same thing. This is what I want you to do. People aren't going to listen to you. They don't want to listen to you. Jeremiah, you're going to be threatened. So in the book of Amos, not just here, but in all of the prophets, the sovereign God speaks. And the sovereign God expects his prophets to prophesy, which means say what I say. What I tell you to say, you preach in the hearing of the people. And again, Jeremiah did that publicly, face-to-face, as people going in and out of the city, in and out of the temple. So God, through his prophets, is going to denounce their apostasy. In this case, Amos is speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel. Why? Because that's what God wants them to do. God, through the prophets, says this. The challenge was getting people to listen to you, because there are lots of prophets who are saying God was saying X, and God never said X. Jeremiah deals with that. Peace, peace when there is no peace. They prophesy things, they heal the hurt of God's people slightly, which means they're not really solving anything. And so there are prophets who were saying wrong things. Amos was told to prophesy the things that God wants people to hear, even if they are not pleasant to the hear, to the hearing. And so that's your job description. Whatever I want told, I'm the lion that roared, you tell people. You tell people what I've said. I'm telling you to tell them in advance of what might happen to them. So God always warns in advance. So Israel at this time, especially in the book of Amos, the northern kingdom, was excessively worldly compared to spiritual. Doesn't mean that they didn't have any spiritual vestiges, remnants left over, but they were primarily focusing on things that were worldly oriented. They focused on riches. They had multiple houses. They had beds of ivory. They drank their beverages out of the most expensive cups and so forth, and God takes them to task for that. It's not that there was wrong to have things that cost money. It's that's all they did. They spent their money on their things, spending their money on themselves, and in the process, they ignored other people. So God gets after them for their focus on their riches, their focus on false gods, and their oppression of others. They are described as taking advantage of others. The reason they got wealthy was they took advantage of those who weren't wealthy and made them even worse off than they were before. And God's not happy about that. Compares them to the wickedest of people for doing so. So God knew only Israel in the sense that he chose Israel to be the means through which the Messiah is going to come. So remember the faithfulness of God from the prior study that we've looked at in Hosea. You may have multiple husbands, but you are the only bride that I have. God's faithful to them. So God knew only them, but God said, you will be punished. I still will punish you. And all the verses are highlighting what that's about in the text. So God's going to send them into captivity. God's going to take his word away from them. You don't listen to me. Why should I send a message to you? You're not listening anyway. He's going to send adversaries against them. He's going to defeat them. He's going to slay them. You might say, I thought you loved us. Yeah, the nation is not totally exterminated, but they are scattered, they are oppressed, they're taken into captivity, and they're not the nation that they used to be. And God said, this is coming to you because you're unfaithful, and this is why I've sent Amos. So Amos's job description is to tell the nation of Israel, who doesn't want to hear what Amos has to say, which means they don't want to hear what God has to say, all these bad things that are coming. That's his job as a prophet, to proclaim difficult truths to Israel. Nobody likes to be beat up physically or in words or in any other way, emotionally, financially, whatever. Nobody wants to deal with that. But sometimes we have to hear things that don't make us feel well. You know, if something's wrong with you, you don't want your doctor to say, you're perfect, there's nothing wrong whatsoever, go on. Well, I don't feel well. Something's going on. I'm experiencing this symptom and that symptom. It must mean something. Oh, no, don't worry. Just ignore all those things. Well, that's what some of the prophets were doing. But God does not want his true prophets, and Amos was one, to do anything other than that. So a message to us, and we are not Amos, we are not the people who heard Amos initially directly, but we still hear Amos indirectly today by means of its providential record in the text. Sometimes it's good to hear things that are corrective. It's always good to hear things corrected if you take it with the right attitude in mind. That was Amos's job description, as well as all the other prophets. All right, the next major lesson from a minor prophet comes from the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is unique in that it is the only one-chapter book in all of the Old Testament. There are four one-chapter books in the New Testament. And so that's one unique thing about it. It's also a prophecy exclusively against one nation. When you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and many other prophecies, they're against either Israel in the north or Judah in the south primarily. They often incorporate prophecies against many, many other nations. All right, but this one's picking on one nation. Well, that's unique. One prophet against one nation. What's up with that? So here's what the principal text is in the only chapter that exists. In the day that you, and you stands for the people who are descendants of Esau, the Edomites, the nation of Edom. Later to be known during the time of the Herods as the Idumeans. Herod was a descendant of Esau through the Idumeans. In the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. I want you to take notice, he's not saying these things happened to you, Edom, descendants of Esau, but they happened to your brother, Jacob. Remember, Jacob and Esau were brothers back in Genesis. These are the two brother nations that descended from them. And so in the day that you, Edom, stood on the other side watching. In the day that strangers carried captive his forces, that's Judah. When foreigners entered his gates, that's Judah. And cast lots for Jerusalem, that's his city. So the brother Esau, the descendants of them, are depicted as looking at what happened to Judah. Well, what's so bad about that? Watching a train wreck unfold in slow motion. And they were pleased about it. And they cast lots for Jerusalem. Every, even you, were as one of them. And we're going to look at a passage in just a moment that talks about how Obadiah was rejoicing that Judah was defeated and that Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was razed. And so they are pleased that somebody else got punished. And there's a message in there nationally. There's a message in there individually that we need to learn. And that's going to be presented by the prophet Obadiah to the nation of Edom. You were complicit in their downfall because all you did was watch. You didn't do anything to get involved. Didn't do anything to speak up on their defense. It was going to happen. But you were pleased that somebody else was punished. So we've seen this message many, many times in all of the prophets. God's sovereign. God's universally sovereign, which means that God was not just the God of Judah and Israel, he's the God of all nations. That's why God is saying these things to Esau, to Edom. I am God over you, even though you don't recognize me. Many, many years ago, a very famous activist was speaking against the war in Vietnam, and somebody referred to our God on the same platform where this person was, and the person later followed said, maybe your God, but it's not my God. And the person responded saying, whether or not you respect God, God is God over all. That's the issue that's being faced in Obadiah. You may not respect Jehovah God, but God is still God overall. So he's the God of all nations. So that's part of the initial promise that was made to Abraham. Through you, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so that's a universal blessing that's not restricted to any one people. And so Obadiah, you are speaking ill of somebody else who is equal to you, to whom you are equal, and you're not respecting them. So this is a failure to love God, and it's also a failure to love neighbor as yourself. Loving neighbor is not just an individual thing, it's a collective thing, it's a national thing. And so we are supposed to demonstrate that on a larger scale. There's a sense in which Old Testament prophets are depicting as going to war. That doesn't mean they took up their swords and their shields and implements of fighting and so forth. But they went to war inasmuch as they spoke against Israel's sins. So they did battle with them. They did battle with them spiritually speaking. That's part of the model, the motif that the prophets are supposed to carry out as they were doing what God wanted. So they spoke against their sins. But they also went to war on behalf of God, on behalf of Israel, against their enemies. And so that's why you see all those long chapters in Isaiah and Jeremiah and others in which God, through a prophet, takes to task nations around Israel or Judah in the south. Takes to task Egypt and Moab, the Edomites, the Assyrians, and just about every other nation you can think of, the Philistines, the nation of the kingdom of Tyre, and so forth. God goes to war against his own people when they've done wrong. But God also goes to war through the prophets' messages through other nations. Why? Because God's in control over everybody. Recognize him, admit that, or live consistently with it or not. So this is interesting. The same language, the same words that are used with reference to Esau, whose nation later became known as Edom. Esau is said to have despised his birthright and sold it for nothing more than a mess of pottage. Red lentils is what it's assumed to be. And so he didn't think highly of the blessing that God promised him. But God says to the nation, through the prophet Obadiah, God's going to despise you, just like your namesake Esau despised God's word many, many centuries before. So that's not intended to be funny, but it's intended to be more than ironic, that the same thing that you, your ancestor, did to God, God's now going to do to you. God's going to think you are not much because of the way you have behaved. So what befell him is going to befall the nation. They would be despised. Why? Because they rejoiced in the downfall of Judah. I have seen sometimes individuals who will make reference to somebody who's done something wrong, not denying that somebody's done something wrong, who kind of relish when people get their comeuppance. Listen, when somebody does something wrong, they deserve to be punished. We might be glad that justice is done, but you don't mock people who've fallen in sin. You don't mock people who've made bad decisions. You don't make light of them. They should not be the butt of anybody's jokes, let alone those who are God's people. Sin is not a laughing matter. And so when we laugh at the downfall of others because of some serious thing that they've done, that's a reflection of the way we are not supposed to behave rather than the way we are supposed to behave. We're supposed to love our neighbors. Well, what if our neighbor's done bad to us? Nowhere in the text does it say when somebody's done bad to you, stop loving them. You don't see that. Love your enemies, Jesus said. Well, they're my enemy. They don't believe what I believe. They don't talk like I talk. They don't act like they're not the same kind of people. That does not give you license to hate them or stop loving them. And so in the context of this, Obadiah's major message from this minor prophet is, don't disregard your fellow man, even when they are punished by God, justifiably punished by God. Don't mock them. Don't belittle them. Don't rejoice in their downfall. Remember, wherefore he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10. You know, the same thing could happen to you. And that's what happens to Judah. You laughed when all these things happened to other nations. You did not listen when God said, you are like your older sister, the nation of Israel, and the same thing is going to happen to you. And they didn't believe that. Well, the same thing can happen to you. So be careful about rejoicing and exulting in the downfall of others. That's just not a good thing. When somebody does something wrong, we should feel sorrow and sadness and want to do something to help and correct rather than kick somebody when they're down. And so that's a huge model. God doesn't rejoice when he punishes sins. God says twice in Ezekiel 18, 23 and 32, God does not rejoice in the punishment brought against sinners. You might say, well, God did it, yes, but it's not something that pleases God. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's what's mentioned in that context. So we should be careful about rejoicing when somebody else is punished, even if it's something that's just that they deserve. All right, we are into the next to the last book of prophecy that we're going to survey this morning, and that's the book of Jonah. The principal text we're going to look at is from the last chapter. Jonah is most noted for running away from God and being swallowed by the great fish. But we're going to take a message from the opening verses of the last chapter. And it says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, became angry. Why? He prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country?" So he's in the land of Assyria, having proclaimed God's message to the people in the city of Nineveh. And he says to God, listen, this is what I was so aggravated about, so angry about, even before I left on this message mission to go preach to this message, repentance to people that aren't mine. This is what I said. Wasn't this what I said when I still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, got on the ship, heading the wrong direction. I didn't like what you were going to do, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. But he didn't like it. Slow to anger, didn't like it. Abundant in loving kindness, didn't like it. One who relents from doing harm. Why wouldn't you like all of those things? because God was going to demonstrate all those things to people that Jonah didn't care for. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. You might think, that's a pretty tragic thing to say. I'd rather die than see something good happen to that person or this group of people. Really? Your hatred and your attitude, your disdain for another person or people is so bad that you'd rather die than to see somebody rewarded or blessed in some way? That's pretty bad. And that's where Jonah was. So not exactly a powerful message from the standpoint of positively building you up, but still powerful from the standpoint of this is how far Jonah was from what God wanted him to do. He went and did what God said, but he wasn't happy about it. He did it unwillingly. So this message, the book of Jonah, is not about Jonah. It's not about his message. It's not about the whale or the great fish that swallowed him. It's about something more than that. So the book of Jonah is about more than the prophet. It's more than his message. It's only in one verse of the four chapters. It's very short in our text. The message was, you better repent or God's going to punish you. And they did. That's pretty much it. Change. And so Jonah is about God's covenant promise. That's the one we talked about before in Hosea. The metaphor of marriage, the metaphor of covenant. It's about the promise that God gave to bless all people. What was that? All families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. All of them. Well, if all of them includes everybody, and everybody includes the Assyrians and the people of Nineveh, then God's going to bless them somehow through Abraham. That's it. Jonah didn't like that. Didn't want to be part about that. So Jonah failed to understand that promise. It's to everybody. And if he didn't understand that promise, he didn't understand that God's grace was going to be extended to everybody. God, it's okay if you do all the good things to us, but don't do anything good to anybody else. Really? What kind of a God is a God who does good only to a select group of people and doesn't do good to anybody else? That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of Scripture, Old or New Testament. So Jonah would rather die than to accept God's inclusion of others. Twice. He cited one in verse 3 in the citation in the beginning, but it appears again in verse 9. I'd rather die than to see this happen. I'd rather die to see this person be promoted at the job than me. Really? You'd rather be dead? I'd rather die than to see this person receive any kind of blessing, physically or spiritually, than have to witness that. I don't want to live to see that. Let me die first. Well, that's pretty hard-hearted. That's pretty hateful. But that's where Jonah was, not understanding God's grace. God's message always, always, always includes others, not just the people to whom the message was initially directed. Directed to Abraham, but it's intended to be inclusive of others. In Matthew 21, the parable that we mentioned before, the vineyard owner, when Jesus said, when these people reject the owner and they reject his servants and they reject his son, what's he going to do? He's going to give it to somebody else. And Jesus said, that's exactly right. God's going to take the kingdom from you and give it to somebody else. And they were alarmed because they realized Jesus is speaking against them. Not just that he's speaking against them, but he was including others. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, there's other sheep that I have that are not of this fold. God loves them too. And perhaps one of the strongest examples in the text, Jesus told the children of Israel in the Capernaum, in the synagogue where he was preaching, that Elijah did good to a widow of Zarephath, who wasn't a Jew, and Elisha did good to a Syrian general named Naaman, who wasn't a Jew, and both of them were helped by the providence of God by great prophets. And when they heard that, they were ready to kill Jesus. They were ready to kill Jesus because Jesus gave two examples of Old Testament prophets helping somebody who wasn't just like them. The parable of the Good Samaritan is about helping people who aren't just like you. And that's always in Scripture. Jonah didn't love everybody like Jonah loved himself and like Jonah thought he loved God and God's people, Israel. The last major lesson from the minors is from the book of Micah. It's a passage you are very, very familiar with in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And so Micah asked this question, what do we need to do to be obedient to be accepted by you? Shall we come before you with burnt offerings, with calves a year old, thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Can we just buy out our responsibility to you? You know, we're going to give a lump sum payment up front and just do all this, and won't you then accept this, God? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. What do you want? How much do you want? Just tell me what it is. I'll write you a check now. And God says, I don't want any of that stuff. You know what I want? You know what's good. What does the Lord require? They thought it was all sacrifices in multitudes, thousands and ten thousands, and rivers of oil that were offered to bless God. But God says, here's what I want. I want you to do justly. I want you to love mercy, and I want you to walk humbly before your God. Now, if you do that, then all those other things are going to fall into place. And so this is a major lesson from the minor prophet Micah, and the last one we're going to look at this morning. The Old Testament, sometimes referred to as the First Testament, because it comes first, has always been about a whole lot more than law-keeping and obedience, just purely perfunctory, do this outwardly stuff. That's not God. That's not what God has always been about. It's about more than that. It's always, always, always been about heart and about attitude. If you give your body to be burned but you don't have love, what does it profit? 1 Corinthians 13, nothing. If you give all your money away to help others and you don't do it out of love, what's it profit? Nothing. If you speak with tongues of men and angels but you don't have love, what's it profit? Nothing. What's the point? All those are good things, but they're good things that don't come out of a pure heart. God wants us to do what God wants us to do because it comes out of the right place. Our right heart. It's always been about heart and attitude, and that's what's conveyed in all of these passages. There's nothing in the text that says, do X and God will bless you even if your heart's nowhere near Him. You won't find that anywhere. It's just not there. So mercy has to precede actions. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Oh, you mean God doesn't want sacrifice? No, He wants mercy first, not sacrifice only. That's the meaning of that passage. We see that in Hosea. We see that in the book of Amos. And we see the same principle in the book of Micah. Sacrifices and obedience must always be about doing good for the sake of doing good, not getting good credit. Not having God attributed more points to us because we're trying to earn something. It's more than that. What Micah says has always, always, always been a part of God's law. Now, we haven't read all these other passages, but I want you to read, if you would, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and just read those two verses. This is Moses before the children of Israel are about to go into the land of Canaan and possess it as their own. He gives three great speeches, three great sermons, so to speak. And this is earlier on in the book. I want you just to notice these verses by themselves in chapter 10, verse 12 and verse 13. Let's see, and verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Same kind of opening that we see in Micah 6:6. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today, for your good. Now, the latter verse focuses on doing stuff, but the first verse says you do stuff out of love. Out of respect for God, out of love for God, out of service to God, this is why you do what God wants you to do. It's not doing without heart. Anybody can go through the motions and do something without wanting to do that. But that's not what God expects. So that's the last of the major lessons from six of the minor prophets. We'll do the same thing for the next six prophets in our lesson next week. These messages are providentially safeguarded in the biblical text today for our benefit. They were messaged initially to the people who heard them, all of the prophets that we just mentioned Hosea through Micah, but they're also messages for us today. And they're often cited in the context of the New Testament to encourage people who live then to do in principle what God wanted the children of Israel to do then. None of these passages tell you to become a Christian. Not physically, not actions to take, but they tell you about heart. They tell you about attitude. They tell you about what should drive you, what should prompt you, what your motivation ought to be. Service to God in whatever way that God expects and anticipates and desires. That's what He wants out of us. And so how do we demonstrate that today? Same principles apply today, only the specifics are a little different. We have faith in God because God has blessed us and showed us how and why he exists and given us evidence of that. He wants us to change to be more like him. That's summed up in the word repentance, and that short word means so much more. It's a change of heart, it's a change of attitude, change of mind, it's a change of focus, it's a change of priorities, it's a change of all of those things. And having repented of those things that we've done that are contrary to doing what's right in God's sight. And then it's putting into practice what God asks us to do. God says, do X, we do X. Why? We love God. We respect God. We want to please him. We want to serve him. We want to demonstrate love for him and love for others by means of our submission to him to show them how it's to be done in our lives as Jesus did in his, John 15. That's why we're immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. We do so not as Jesus did to fulfill our righteousness, because we don't fulfill our own righteousness in doing so, but Jesus demonstrated a pattern. Even though he was sinlessly perfect, he was still willing to love and obey and submit to the Father. Why? That was his nature, to be what God wanted him to be. And that's what we imitate when we become Christians. If in some way you need to be obedient to the gospel in that way today, let that be known while we stand and sing. If not, while you're singing, if you need the prayers of the congregation, let that too be known while we are singing this song.
My hope is built on nothing less.